Please open in your Bibles this evening again to Psalm 132. This will be part four and the concluding part of the message that we began last Sunday that we titled Zion's Blessings. The Lord is the one that blesses. In this case, Zion is the recipient of the blessing. Instead of reading the entire psalm, and I would urge you to do that again, not right now, but this afternoon, read that, meditate upon what you've heard, center your thinking upon verses 15 and 16. Well, let's go to verse 14. The Lord says this, referring to Zion of verse 13, God hath chosen Zion, this is my rest forever. God identifies himself with Zion. He therefore identifies Zion with himself. He makes the connection. I will rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Why does he? Because he wants to. He desired to. Now listen to the promises. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Zion is addressed in the feminine. That is ecclesiastically speaking. He uses the feminine pronoun her. His wife, Jehovah's wife, the Lord's bride. Zion, God's family with whom he will forever maintain contact. They will be with him, and he will be with them. Four promises. I will abundantly bless her provision. We covered that extensively last week. Whatever she needs, he provides. Whatever he provides is that which she needs. He does not supply something that she doesn't need. He does supply whatever she does need. So he uses provision in the singular. Whatever is needed, that's what he'll provide. He will satisfy her poor with bread. We learned this morning that the bread is the bread of life, which only applies to God's people. The world does not eat of that bread. For the Lord Jesus himself said, whoever eateth of this bread shall live forever. So the world is not included in those who feed upon the bread of life. Only God's people are. I will clothe her priests. Her priests, those that dispense with the word, that is, spread it forth. That's all of us. Peter said, ye, referring to the believers, ye are a royal priesthood and holy nation. God's priest will be clothed with salvation. All other priests that have not God's salvation are priests of Baal. No matter what name they go under. And then this afternoon, promise number four, I will declare this here in verse 16, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. That's where we are now. But notice something. In that clause, and her saints shall shout for joy, we see that limitation that's been to those connected to those other three promises. Her needs. I will satisfy her poor. I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints. The limitation is to Zion's these promises are made to Zion. And humanly speaking, we might ask, as others would ask and have asked, must the Lord be ever hedging in His promises, lest the dogs take hold of them? Must the Lord keep His own hand firmly upon those promises, lest those to whom they do not belong should break in and seize them? Remember, there is the passage that we've used already, that her saints receive the bread, and then he talked about, is it seemingly that the bread of God's people would be cast to the dogs? He makes sure there's a distinction between His people and all other people. Even so, the Lord must limit them. For after all, His positive limitations, men still seek to break through God's hedge around His promises and say that God promises these things to all people. He doesn't promise these things to all people. He doesn't promise these four things to any people except Zion, her saints. So now, this afternoon, at the beginning of this aspect, who is a saint? How would we describe what God calls a saint? Is a saint a solemnly visaged man, a stern-faced man? Is he a man who fasts and makes a public example of it? Is he a man who macerates his body with austerities by becoming a monk and live isolated as a hermit or whatever? No, these are not God's saints. There are many folks in the world that practice that, imagining that that elevates them in stature somehow before God. But they're deceived. Satan has led them to believe that the more they place themselves before the eyes of other people as one who is restrained in everything, doesn't do anything, that his stock with the Lord goes up. But it doesn't. These are not God's saints. These are such as carnal man may look upon with certain admiration. But they are not God's saints. To whom, God's saints, He has promised that they shall shout for joy. They're not going to be long-faced and pious and silent and withdrawn from everything in the world. No, they're going to be shouting for joy. Who then are they? Let me describe them. Those whom God has eternally sanctified. The word sanctified means literally set apart unto God. Those who has set him, whom God has set apart unto Himself. And how did He manifest that sanctifying effect? By choosing them in Christ. And when did He do that? Before the world began. He set Zion's saints aside unto Himself before He ever created anything. He knew who His were. Those into whose hearts, in God's own time, God has put the Spirit of holiness, so that they may be a peculiar people, as they're described in more than one place in the Scriptures, that they may be identified as vessels of mercy, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. Those in whom He is making His presence known by doing one thing, working their will so that their will is agreeable to His will. He is working to will and to do of His good pleasure His people. He's working their hearts and their affections and their devotions. Am I doing that which pleases the Lord? For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is the doer of it. So, Zion saints are all, without exception, sinners. That is, they are all sinners who feel their sins. As the publican would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He makes him poor, seeing his own inabilities to come to God on equal terms or even favorable terms. He has nothing to offer God. He's empty of any righteousness. He's a sinner. But God made him to know that. And therefore they are feeling sinners. And the more they are God's saints, the more they will be feeling their sins. The closer you and I walk to God, the more aware we become of our unworthiness to do so. That is, the more God teaches them in their souls, sanctifies and sets them to His own use, the more vile, filthy, base, and polluted do they feel themselves to be before Him. The more God draws us to Himself, the more we see our unworthiness to stand before Him. Why? Because His holiness is without bounds, and we see our lack of. And as long as we're in these mortal frames, that lack of spiritual holiness will be in all of our lives, and it will be manifested even to ourselves. The man who knows himself to be a sinner has been brought by the grace of God to that position. So how then are we to judge or to measure our own saintship? How can we tell about the state of our own saintship? Let me give you some clues. By becoming day by day more and more holy, you're manifesting what God is doing in you. And day by day, you become more and more pure. And what are you doing? It is being manifested in you that God is purifying you, weaning you away from everything that is unholy, making you prepared to be suitable for the Master's use. The more and more pious or godly fearing you become, and the more and more religious you become, that means that God is bringing you away from the world unto Himself. He's working His will in your life. Folks, if we imagine that we're doing that, that's simply a false security which only feeds the flesh. That's only nature masked over and whitewashed. See, there's a whole group of people who will tell you that they in and of themselves are becoming more godlike every day. They're living above sin. God does make His people aware of the fact that when He does that, works in them, they are indeed being brought closer to Him. But there's not going to be sinless perfection found in this flesh by anyone. That's a falsehood. But as those in the world who imagine they're attaining unto sinless perfection elevate themselves in their own estimation to a higher sainthood than others, Zion saints grows downward. Downward in his own self-abhorrence. His own self-loathing. His own godly sorrow. His own brokenness of heart and contrition of his spirit, low view of himself. He sees himself less worthy and God more worthy. Every time God is benefiting his children, he's taken away from them that which has been a hindrance to them and providing them something that lifts them up. more and more godly means less and less worldly. And just as he grows, I'm talking about Zion saints, just as he grows downward in self, will he grow upward in adoring and admiring and loving the Lord of life and glory. The more I see of my own unworthiness, the more his worthiness shines in my life. And what then? Will those feelings root out sin out of himself? No. Saints are made partakers of a holy nature, and this divine nature, as the Scripture calls it, in them makes them to know them. But God does not root out their sinfulness. Why would Paul write, as a believer, "O wretched man that I am," if that were not the case? Did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write those words? Did he actually see himself to be unworthy of even the least of God's mercies? He said he did on more than one occasion, in more than one different of his epistles. So in conclusion of the whole matter, the Lord has promised to Zion's saints that they shall shout aloud for joy. Let me remind you, there are phony or mock saints, as well as there were mark and are now beggars, mock, false. Zion's saints shall not be always mourning and crying. They shall not be always groaning from the heaviness of heart and trouble of soul, but they shall shout aloud for joy. When and where and how will God's saints shout aloud for joy? Every time God blesses their souls. Every single instance when God has blessed your soul, you shout out, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for that goodness." When God visits them with His gracious presence and sheds His love abroad in their hearts, then they shall shout aloud for joy. The world doesn't know about that, but God's saints do. They'll not shout aloud for joy because they are saints, and it won't be because they are of their mighty victories over sin, or the world, or the devil. It won't be because they are becoming more decidedly pious or godly and more eminently religious. It won't be because they have got a little pleasing holiness in the flesh which they can now look upon and admire. Of such as would say, as such as I've just described in that lengthy paragraph telling you what God's saints are not, how they will not respond, those that I just described are those that would say to you and me, "Stand aside, for I'm just a little holier than thou." God says these are a stench in his nostrils. He's talking about the Pharisaical attitude of superiority over others. Jesus said, "That's a stench in my nostrils. I will vomit you out. I will spew you out of my mouth." But rather, those who see and feel themselves to be filthy, to be base and monsters of iniquity, to be crawling vermin, guilty, defiled, and polluted before a heart-searching God, when these receive into their souls a precious Christ, in His love and in His shed blood, in His grace and in His glory, they shout aloud for joy. "Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from the path of eternal damnation." It won't be because of the mighty works they have done, or the mighty works that they are doing, or those works that they intend to do some sweet day. But rather, it will be on account of what the Lord has done and is doing and will do in them. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do what? Of His good pleasure. What God works in His people is what causes them to shout aloud with joy when He does work that in them and they recognize what He's done. So then, dear friend, how God has limited these promises. They're not thrown down for anybody to pick up. Rather, they're limited. I would not stand up as a faithful, God-fearing man if I didn't limit them, because God limited them. I'm not putting the limitation on this. God put the limitation there. God's promises stand in God's Word, limited. And they come into my heart, limited. And therefore, they must come out of my mouth, limited. I, nor no man, imposes this limitation on God's promises. But He does. He imposes this limitation. I will bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. So happy are those who are within the bounds which God has established, who are fenced about with God's promises and with God's mercy. These are a peculiar people. They are zealous of good works, and they shout aloud for joy. It is in the conviction, that is the heartfelt conviction of all who fear God, that they all were afar off at one time, even at the ends of the earth, as God's Word described that we were at one time. It's these that God gathers, and they are brought to the spot to which the Lord brought Ruth. Use this just as an example. When Ruth wondered, that's a W-O-N, she wondered, could not conceive how it could be that Boaz should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. Listen to what God's Word says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Then, so that suggests something then, you might go back and read what happened before verse 10. When something happened, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, unto Boaz, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? You must remember that Boaz is a type of Christ. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not of Abraham's descendancy. Why would God have, through Boaz, favor upon her? Because God, omniscience, saw she was to be in the family called Zion. If Ruth had no reason to quarrel with God, then you and I have no reason to quarrel with God. If Ruth is accepting the limitations that God placed, then why should you and I complain about the limitations that God placed? Since the Lord has put us within the bounds, remember, He then keeps us in the bounds, as well as keeps others out. When He brought us into that elect circle, fenced us about, We can't get away. We don't want to, but we couldn't. Neither can others break in and steal or do us harm. God's limitation is in the defense of His position for His people and the assurance that no outsiders will break in and steal. And if He did not keep us in, think about this seriously. If God did not keep us in, we would soon fall out through our own depravity, our own sinful nature, because we still have it. Ruth, being a mortal, still was depraved. I, being a mortal, and you, being a mortal, we still are depraved. And if it's not God who keeps us, then we would drift away, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Isn't that what Timothy was told by as Paul wrote those words? Peter talked about being kept by a power other than and outside of himself. But the Lord, by His limitation, keeps His people in and He keeps the world out. The limitation that you see in those four promises, it has both sides of that issue covered. Her are the recipients. Everybody else is left out. A sovereign prerogative of God. And thus, by keeping His people in, He preserves them unto the very end of measured time, takes them into eternity as they were. At the same time, He leaves the wicked to perish in their justly deserved doom. We shall not then contend with the Lord. And by God's grace, we shall not say that God is an arbitrary God in these limitations. Rather, we will acknowledge His sovereignty. We will bow before His sovereignty with holy adoration and with implicit submission. We won't be holding back anything. Lord, what would you have me to do? Total submission. Speaking as a man and to men, we do not quarrel with God because He is sovereign. And those that do quarrel with God are quarreling a losing quarrel. Rather than quarreling with God, we adore Him and we praise Him that His sovereignty should be displayed in a way of mercy extended to us rather than the wrath that we should have received. Our sins made us worthy of the wrath of God, but He's delivered us from the wrath of God. And how did He do that? By casting that wrath that was our portion upon His dear Son. And He bore the full wrath of God for each and every sin of mine and of yours and of every other one of His chosen people. He died for them. The fullness of the wrath of God was emptied upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank the wrath of God's cup of wrath. It was not diluted. He drank it to the very bitter dregs. He satisfied God. He propitiated God for us. We do not quarrel with God that He should limit His promises, but that He should give us a name and a place among His children, that He should give you and I, who are the vilest and unworthiest, that He should give us a place in His ecclesia and in the Father's patria. Assembly, church, patria, family. God's family, from which the church is taken. God's church, from which the bride of Christ is taken. He placed us there. That indeed is a wonder above anything we can imagine. It's a wonder of matchless grace. And therefore, so far as carping or complaining at God's limitation, and instead of caviling at the way in which He fenced out some and fenced in others, in our right mind and under the sweet enjoyment of gospel blessings, we shall only praise Him and thank Him more for it and fall down before Him and ascribing to Him honor and power and glory and salvation to God and to the Lamb. Amen. The blessings of Zion are beyond human comprehension, but they're not beyond godly omniscience and omnipotence to do exactly what He intended to do. He chose us. He gave us to His Son. He sent His Son to redeem us. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. And all of the persons of the Godhead working together will one day find that we're all ushered in to His presence. Not one of God's elect will be missing. And none of us will arrive shouting our own praise. It will be praise unto God. That will be our not only our anthem, but that's the only message we'll be singing. Praise unto the Lord. May the Lord help you to realize that you are a special person in God's sight. He loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And you weren't worthy. Neither now are you worthy. But we've been made worthy in the blood of the Lamb. Please stand. We'll be dismissed. We're a few minutes earlier, but that's quite all right. Time is not that important.